to be here tonight. And I was just thinking on the way here tonight, how instrumental this auditorium has been in my life. And I started thinking about the different decisions that I made for God right here in this very place, you know, and how God called me to missions right here in this place. And what a blessing it is. And many of you have had such an impact on my life, and probably some of you probably don't even think you had that big of an impact. But you have had a huge impact just because I've seen you faithfully here all through the years. And then every once in a while I drop in to spot check on you just to see if you're here, and you're still here. And listen, that's an encouragement, and that speaks volumes. Amen? So you keep being faithful to the Lord. I want to tell you a little bit about the work in Trinidad, and God is blessing, and the church is continuing to grow. And it's been neat, because you remember when we started out, it was pretty much just a children's church, you know, because that's the only people we could convince to come to the church when we started. But we've stayed at it long enough that those children have grown up, and now we have young adults. I mean, we have people of all ages coming to the church, and so it's really been a blessing to watch, you know, God just grow the church and build it in His time. I recently had the opportunity to baptize two young adult ladies, and the interesting thing about it is they're twins. And so that was neat. These two young ladies that have shared, you know, their same birth date, you know, to watch them celebrate their new birth in Christ together through the ordinance of baptism. That was exciting. And God is continuously, you know, sending us special moments like that. And it's important that we remember those things, because if I just think about the struggles and the trouble with the paperwork, you can get discouraged, you know. So you got to remember those things where God has blessed and those opportunities that He's given. But I do want to tell you, if I can have you pray for some things specifically for me in the next few weeks regarding the paperwork. And I think probably most of you, y'all talked about in some regard that we've had some difficulty. The government changed almost 2 years back. And at first, you know, I didn't notice anything because I was still on a missionary permit that had been issued by the previous government. It was when I started trying to get the paperwork submitted for my missionary partner that I began to realize, man, they've changed things that have been in place for like the last 20 years, you know. And so, you know, at first I didn't know, is it this just that I'm not talking to the right person? But as we've continued to kind of, you know, continue to try to knock on the door, I've realized there have been some changes that have been made. And one thing is that in the past, you could get a 3-year missionary permit, then they required you to be out for 1 year, and then you could come back in and get another permit. Now they're saying once you've had a permit, you can't ever get another one, ever. So, I mean, if they stick by that, our ministry down there would be sunk were it not for something that God did in our last term. In our last term, we had our 3-year missionary permit, and then I heard some of the missionaries talking about that they were offering a 2-year extension on the missionary permit. And at that time, I thought, no, they ain't never going to give me that, because that's the whole purpose for making you stay out a year, you know, so that you can't qualify for residency. But I said, well, I'll try and see what God does, even though I didn't have much faith, I got to tell you, you know. Even though I know the King of the universe, I didn't think that I could get that. So I went in and applied for the paperwork, and guess what? It came through. I got the 2-year extension. And I didn't understand what God was doing then, because I didn't realize that they were going to shut off the missionary permits like they have now. But they have a law that if you have resided in the country for 5 years consecutively, that you can apply for residency. And even though I get different stories with everyone who I talk to, one story has remained the same. It seems that everybody there thinks that I have a right to have residency because of that 5 years. So that's a blessing. So there's parts of me that doubt, you know what I mean? So pray that I'll have faith. But we're going to keep hitting it and try to get the residency, because I believe that God allowed us to be there during that time, get that 2-year extension so that we could get the residency. So here's what I want you to pray for, okay? When I go back to Trinidad in the next week or 2 weeks, I'm still trying to get that sorted out, the maximum that they will give me on a tourist visa is 90 days, okay? So I want you to pray that God will give us the right people, give us favor as we go through with immigrations, and that I will be able to get 90 days on my tourist visa, because that will give me the maximum amount of time to try to get the paperwork stuff sorted out for the residency. And then they've already accepted the paperwork from my residency, so we know that everything's in order. Basically, when I went into immigrations and talked to them last time, they said that I could stay, but that I had to submit one for Marie. So, like, I could stay with the children, but Marie would have to leave, and Marie wouldn't go for that. So when I get back, when I get back down there, I have to submit Marie's paperwork. So, in theory, her qualifications are the same as mine, so it shouldn't be a problem. But I want you to pray that God would give us favor and that we would have free course with her paperwork when it comes to her residency. Well, if you were here Easter Sunday, that was a blessing, wasn't it? I was glad to be able to spend Easter here at Faith Baptist Church, and really my heart was blessed with the drama and everything that went on. But as I came to church on Sunday, I came through the back way. Y'all know where I live, right? Out on Vine Street. So I came through the back way, Creek Road, right? And then, this is funny too, you know they drive on the other side in Trinidad? Twice I caught myself getting on the wrong side of the road, and I think it's because I'm comfortable with the roads here in Elizabeth City, so I just kind of zone out and don't think about it, you know? And Marie's like, Jimmy, are you on the right side of the road? I'm like, ooh. So I got the right. So if you see someone driving on the wrong side of the road, it's probably me, right? And just, you know, honk or something and point, something like that. But as I was coming down, I was going down Creek Road, and I was going to come up 17 and go down Trinculo Road to come to the church. So I went past several churches on the way, and, you know, most of the churches, they were abuzz with activity. You know what I mean? Little girls in their Easter dresses, families getting out going, I said, that's nice. That looks nice, you know? And I saw these churches, and then I went by one church, and it looked like a ghost town, dead as a doornail, closed up. And when I looked at it, I said, that's right. That's the Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, we have a lot of Seventh-day Adventists in Trinidad. Now, this is bonus. This isn't the sermon, all right? I'm not going to charge you for this part, all right? This is just extra. We have Seventh-day Adventists in Trinidad, and it was around Easter time, and I had been at the church working. We'd had something like on a Friday or Saturday. I can't remember which. But you know how after you get done with an event, sometimes Pastor P's just exhausted, and you kind of... He knows. He does know. And you're just ready to get home and just kind of breathe. Right? Anybody else ever been weary and well-doing? I know we're not supposed to be, right? But sometimes you do. And so I was packing up the van and getting ready, and I saw two ladies coming up the road, and I knew they were Seventh-day Adventists. And I did not want to talk to them. I just wanted to get my stuff packed, get in the van, and go back. But they insisted on coming up to talk to me. And so because it was close to Easter, I asked the lady, I said, you know, I'm curious about Seventh-day Adventist. I said, when Easter's here, do y'all have service on Saturday? I said, when do you celebrate, you know, when do you celebrate Easter? And, you know, normally they have like a more experienced one with a less experienced one. And that's what the case was this time. And the less experienced one said this, and I was shocked. I couldn't believe she said it. She goes, actually, nowhere in the Bible does it command us to celebrate Easter. Inside, that's how I felt. You know what I mean? I hope it didn't show on the outside. But that is actually what she said. And I was just so shocked with that. And then the more experienced one, she said, well, really? She said, you know, the Sunday thing, that was something ordained by Constantine later on. And I said, well, if that was ordained by Constantine, that was something that the disciples also followed. And let me show you. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to have you turn to a whole bunch of different places. But the reason why I want you to do that is because sometimes when you see it, I know if you hear me say it, that's one thing. But if you see it in your own Bible, sometimes it makes more of an impact. You know what I mean? And this is something I want you to see. Who knows? You may encounter a Seventh-day Adventist this week. You might need to tell them why it is you worship on Sunday, right? Okay, so Acts 20, verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week," that's Sunday, right? "When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued in his speech until midnight." Okay? So if I preach till 10 or something like 10 p.m., you know, that'll be a short sermon. Do you understand that? Yeah. So let me hear amen. Okay, good. Good, Brother Jim. Right? But you see, on the first day of the week, you see that? So if I've been duped by Constantine, so were the disciples. Right? Right? Okay, now I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 16:2. And this is important because, you know, a lot of people, because I've asked people, I say, you know why we worship on Sunday? And I get blank stares. Some people think, well, that's just, you know, that's what we've always done. No, no, there's a reason why we worship on Sunday, okay? 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So I want you to get a vision of what's going on here. The early church, they're breaking bread on Sunday. Paul's preaching on Sunday. And they're taking up collection on Sunday. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds like what we do today as New Testament Christians, right? They were doing that on Sunday. Understand this. The reason why we worship on Sunday is because of what we celebrated last Sunday. Jesus is alive, just like Ms. Purcell sang in that beautiful song. Have you seen Jesus? He's alive. And listen, it has changed everything. You'll never be the same again once you encounter the resurrected Christ. Okay, so those two things. I just want to give you one more real quick. Okay, turn to Leviticus 23. You've heard of Pentecost before, right? Now, Pentecost, you'll remember, they were gathered in the upper room. And God empowered the church with the Holy Spirit on that day. Now, I'm taking you to Leviticus because Pentecost takes place on the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23. I'm having trouble finding it. It's in the Old Testament, right? Okay, thank you. Leviticus 23. And I want you to, we're going to look at verse 15. 23:15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." That's 7 weeks, 49 days, right? 16, "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. 50. That's why we call it Pentecost. Okay, now, Easter, the Jews were celebrating the Passover, okay? From that Saturday to the Feast of First Fruits, they count 7 weeks, okay? That's 49 days plus one. Now, if you're going from Saturday and you have 7 weeks and then you add a day, what day does that put you on? Sunday. So, God empowered the church on a Sunday, right? Paul preached on Sunday, they broke bread on Sunday, and they took up the collection on Sunday. Are you understanding? The church is supposed to worship on Sunday. Amen? Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Every Sunday, in a sense, is Easter Sunday. Amen? That's what we're celebrating. And I want you to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most monumental event that has ever happened. We serve a risen Savior. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to give you tonight, I want to give you 5 things that the resurrection proves for you and for me. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. That other was bonus. Now we're getting into the message, all right? 1 Corinthians 15. I love this passage. Let's start reading in verse number 1. But you know what? Before we do, let's just pray and just ask God just to open our eyes to what we're talking about here tonight. Father, we come before you tonight, Father, and I thank you for this place. Father, I thank you for these people. Father, I pray that you would just continue to bless Faith Baptist Church. Father, I thank you for Pastor Pease. Father, I thank you for sending a man to my hometown that loves you and that wants to see this place serve you and to be counted for the cause. Father, I pray that you would just bless him, bless his family, meet the needs that they have in their life. Father, bless this place. And Father, I pray that even now, as we look at your word, Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say. Father, I don't want to say anything that you don't want me to say, but Father, help me to say the things that you would have me to say tonight. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. May we just be reminded afresh and anew how beautiful and how wonderful your resurrection is. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And here's the gospel. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas," right? That's Peter. "Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." You know, a lot of times when we look at the resurrection account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you just look at that, sometimes you'll miss how many people witnessed the resurrection. Here, Paul is saying, listen, y'all have been poisoned by a doctrine. I don't know if it's the Sadducees or what, but you're doubting, you're wondering if there's a resurrection of the dead. He said, listen, Jesus was seen of over 500 people at one time. Then he goes on, he says, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." You know what he's saying? If you're doubting the resurrection, listen to me. There's 500 people that saw him at one time. Most of them are still alive. So if you're really having problems believing this, why don't you take a road trip to Jerusalem? See if you can find one and talk to an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You see, Paul could say that because the resurrection is true. He knew it. He said, hey, you're having doubts, you're having problems, go talk to an eyewitness, because I promise you can find one, because he appeared to 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive to this day. He was telling them the resurrection is true. Verse 7. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time." I want you to understand tonight, Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen Savior. Ray Stedman said this. He said, "The resurrection is not only the good news, it is the best news imaginable." You know, Pastor P said it in his Sunday morning sermon. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. It's important. It's the best news imaginable, because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. We have no hope of heaven. But praise the Lord, I'm happy to tell you tonight, he's alive. He rose from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. And tonight, I want to show you what it means for us. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to have you turn to some places. And like I say, I want you to see him so you know. Those of you that have trusted Christ as your Savior, you believe that he died on the cross. You believe that he rose again. If you believe that and you're trusting that for your salvation, then these things apply to you that I'm going to tell you tonight. Romans 1:4, speaking of, let's back up to verse 3. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Here's the first thing I want you to understand tonight. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves that he is who he says he is. Jesus made some outrageous claims if they weren't true. Think of some of the things he said. He said, "I and the Father are one." He claimed to be one with God. That is an outrageous claim. But I want you to understand the resurrection proves that it's true. He is who he says he is. I love this illustration. Chuck Swindoll, he says, "Some time ago, a lady wrote me a true story of an event that happened in a Christian school. A kindergarten teacher was determining how much religious training her new students had. While talking with one little boy to whom the story of Jesus was obviously brand new, she began relating his death on the cross. When asked what a cross was, she picked up some sticks and fashioned a crude one. She explained that Jesus was actually nailed to that cross and that then he died." Now, since the little boy hadn't heard the story, he didn't know. She said the little boy, with eyes downcast, when she told him that Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Oh, that's too bad." But in the very next breath, she said, "He rose again and came back to life." Chuck Swindoll says, and his little eyes got big as saucers, he lit up and exclaimed, "Totally awesome." And understand this, if we were left just at the crucifixion, we'd all have to hang our heads and say, "Oh, that's too bad." But what I want you to understand tonight, Jesus is alive and it's totally awesome. Amen? We serve a risen Savior. He is who he says he is. Not only that, turn to 1 Peter 1:3. Let me give you another thing that the resurrection proves. It proves that he is who he says he is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He hath begotten us again to a lively hope. Not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus is who he said he was, he is who he says he is, right? But it also shows us that he has what he claims to give. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when he met the woman at the well and he asked her to give him a drink of water? And then he said, "If you knew who was asking you for that drink of water, you would have asked of me water." She said, "How are you going to have water? This well is deep. You've come ill prepared. You don't have the things to give me the water." He said, "If you had asked me, I would have given you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's a big claim. He's going to give somebody everlasting life. That's a big claim for someone to make. But you know what the resurrection shows us? It shows us he has what he offers. He can make good on that promise. Because he has conquered death, we have the hope that he will raise us again someday too. He has everlasting life. He has eternal life. He has what he claims to give. The resurrection proves that. Easter Sunday, we celebrate that Jesus has what he claims to give. Not only that, but turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So he is who he says he is. He has what he claims to give. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see another thing that the resurrection proves for us. Let's start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And notice, if you will, as we read this, notice the terms that the Word of God uses to describe death for the believer, right? "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe," here comes the resurrection, "for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Listen, the resurrection also proves that he will keep those that he promises to keep. He will keep those that he promises to keep. Who has he promised to keep? It tells us there in 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's for believers. It's for those who have accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross as the payment for their sin, and they believe in the resurrection. He will keep those he promises to keep. Think of the beautiful terminology that the Bible uses to describe death for the believer. Describes it as sleep. Just a sleep. Now, my little boy, Jason, he's 5 years old. Look, he's already smiling. He's at the place now where he likes to be used as a sermon illustration. Brother Randy, as they hit like 12 or 13, that's going to change, right? All right, but if you were to see him, I mean, he's like the Energizer Bunny. I mean, just like going all the time. You know what I mean? And if you didn't know him real well, you might think, man, his energy never gives out. But I'm telling you, he runs his energy right up to the end, right? And then if he will sit still for about 20 seconds, boom, he's out. And it happens oftentimes, and I know some of you that have kids, you've had this experience. You're driving home from somewhere or whatever, and they fall asleep in the car, or maybe they're in the living room watching a show or something like that, and there they fall asleep right there. And you know what I've done sometimes? Sometimes what I do is when he conks out like that, I'll go and I'll pick him up, right? I'll go and I'll take him and put him in the bed. So as far as he knows, right, he went to sleep in the car or whatever, and then he wakes up in the bed. You realize that's what death is for the believer. We fall asleep down here, and we're carried in the arms of Jesus to our eternal home in heaven. The resurrection proves that that is true, and that Jesus will keep those that he promises to keep. Paul says, I don't want you to be upset, or I don't want you to be unknowledgeable. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. I know some of you here, you've got friends, you've got believers, you've got Christian friends that have fallen asleep. They've gone on, right? Understand, Jesus will keep them. You will see them again. They simply went to sleep down here, and they were carried in the arms of Jesus to their eternal home. The resurrection is what gives us that ability. It's promised to those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. He'll keep those he promises to keep. Two more, all right? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, this is a passage about idolatry. And I want to start reading in verse 29 of Acts 17. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now look at this verse, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, the things that we've talked about that the resurrection proves thus far, it's all been positive for the believer. We've talked about the positive aspect. But I want you to also understand this. The resurrection also proves to us that he will judge those who refuse to believe. Just as he will keep those that he promises to keep, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians, understand this. The resurrection shows us that, yes, God, the righteous judge, will judge the sinner. It says right there, he proved that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Understand this tonight. If you're sitting here and you are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, you've never trusted Christ to save you, understand this. Because of the resurrection, you are in danger of damnation and hellfire. The resurrection proves that. Those who do not believe in Christ, they will be judged. The other day we had gone out to, what is it, River Road Elementary School, I think. Y'all know the one I'm talking about? And they've got like a little playground out there, and there's a jogging track around it. So the kids playing on the playground while Grandpa Westbrook watching, which I'm not sure how wise that was, but and I ran around the outside. And while we were there, my dad started talking to another lady that had come up there. And so when I finished running, I went over there and I was just asking. I said, "Do you go to church anywhere in the area?" And this is what she said. She said, "Well, we all worship the same God, you know, just in different ways." Now, the conversation was somewhat chaotic, and I didn't get to witness the exact way I wanted to, but I did drive home. I said, "Well, understand this, Jesus is what makes the difference, and His, you know what I mean?" Tried to get that across. But have you ever heard somebody say that before? "Oh, well, we all worship, you know, that kind of thing." I understand. No, we don't all worship the same God. Not all religions are the same. Okay, take for example, let's say you wanted to fly to California. I don't know why. They're all liberal out there. But you wanted to fly to California, right? And you came to me and you said, "Brother Jimmy, I know you're a missionary, and you do a lot of flying and stuff, so maybe you help me get, you know, understand this whole thing." I said, "Well, okay. Well, you know where Norfolk International Airport is, right?" You say, "Yeah." I said, "Well, understand this. All airplanes are the same, okay? They got wings, got a tail, got seats. You go up to Norfolk International Airport, you just get on any plane. You'll get to California." You look at me like, "What is wrong with you, boy?" Wouldn't you? You say, "Brother Jimmy, yeah, they're all airplanes, but they're all going to different places. I want you to understand, listen, it's the same way with salvation. You don't just get on any plane and you arrive there." And think about this. If that were true, then God did one of the most horrible things ever in requiring His Son to go through what He did on the cross, when there was some other way. I mean, if there was some other way, why didn't He just tell us, "Hey, go meditate your way. Go work your way." No. Listen, the cross was so horrible because it was the only way. It was the only way for us to be saved. And understand this, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ alone, if you're here today and you're not under the blood of Christ, you are in danger of the judgment of God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the resurrection proves that He will judge those who have not accepted what He did on the cross as payment for the sin. He will judge those who refuse to believe. And then lastly, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's our last one. And I want to look at the end of the chapter now. I'll start in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's a great verse for the nursery department in every church, right? Not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. All right. Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ. Okay, so that's talking about the resurrection, right? And what we have in the resurrection because of Jesus Christ. Because of His resurrected body, those that have trusted Christ, those that believe, they will have a resurrected body someday. Then look at the next verse, the last verse in the chapter. Therefore, okay? So knowing all of that, knowing that someday you're going to have a new body in heaven, he says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lastly, the resurrection should prove to us that He is worthy of our best service. We ought to serve Him with all our heart. We ought to be passionate about this thing if we believe in a resurrected Savior. Understanding what He's purchased for us, understanding that we're going to have an incorruptible body, that we're going to have immortality, that He's purchased heaven for us, we ought to be willing to serve Him faithfully down here, knowing that our labor's not in vain. I mean, He's proven by His resurrection, He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He is going to redeem us from death and corruption. That should prompt us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen to what one author said about persistence. He says, some of mankind's greatest contributions have come from people who decided that no sacrifice was too large and no effort too great to accomplish what they set out to do. Listen to some of these. Edward Gibbon spent 26 years writing the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. 26 years. Man was dedicated to that, wasn't he? Noah Webster worked diligently for 36 years to bring into print the first edition of his dictionary. Dedicated. Persistent, right? It's said that the Roman orator Cicero practiced before friends every day for 30 years to perfect his public speaking. The author says, what stamina, what persistence. Now, let's think about how much energy we put into the Lord's work. The comparison can be rather embarrassing, he says. And it should lead us to ask ourselves some heart-searching questions. Why is our service for Christ sometimes performed in a half-hearted manner? Why do some people who pursue earthly goals put us to shame with their diligence? He says, think of what happens when we take lightly our service. A deacon neglects his responsibilities and the interest of others declines. A Sunday school teacher prepares poorly and his class fails to respond. A faithful churchgoer does not persevere in prayer and he wonders why there are no answers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should prompt us to serve Him with all our hearts. Knowing what He's done for us, we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want to give you one last illustration tonight. Now, I think it sums up what we've been talking about in a very good way. A true story is told about a distinguished man, the only white person buried in a Georgia cemetery reserved exclusively for blacks. He had lost his mother when he was just a baby. His father, who never married again, hired a black woman named Mandy to help raise his son. She was a Christian, and she took raising that man's son very seriously. The author says, seldom has a motherless boy received such warm-hearted attention. One of his earliest memories was of Miss Mandy bending tenderly over him in his upstairs bedroom each day and softly saying, wake up, God's morning has come. As the years pass, this devoted woman continued to serve as the man's surrogate mother. The young man went away to college, but when he would come home on holidays in the summer, she would still climb up those stairs and still whisper over him, wake up, my son. God's morning has come. One day after he had become a successful statesman, the sad message came, Mandy is dead. Can you attend her funeral? As he stood by her grave in the cemetery, he turned to his friends and he said, if I die before Jesus comes, I want to be buried here beside Mandy. He said, I like to think that on Resurrection Day, she'll speak to me again and say, wake up, my boy. God's morning is come. Understand this. Because of the resurrection, we have the assurance that someday God's morning will come. And until that day, let us be faithful. Let us be faithful in prayer. Let us be faithful in reading our Bibles. Let us be faithful in coming to church and doing the work of God. Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord until that day when God's morning comes. Let's pray.